Today we're going to have a look at the book Song of Songs. And even though we're going to have some of the verses up here on the screen, it's a sermon where you'll get more value out of it if you've actually got a Bible open in front of you to Song of Songs, which, by the way, is a short book, roughly in the middle of the Bible. But if you happen to have come today without a Bible, that's okay. You can grab one from down the back if you like. I'll also warn you that part of the topic of this message today is about sex. But I won't be using any language that is any more explicit than anything that you will find in different parts of the Bible. The subject of Song of Songs is about male-female relations. It was possibly written by Solomon, but that's not undisputed. We're going to start and finish with a passage that I find to be the signature of the whole book. And that's chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. The book is a wonderful but somewhat difficult text. But hopefully at the end of this you will have gained a bit more insight, or at least be encouraged further by dwelling on this part of God's word. Song of Songs is one of two books of the Bible that don't explicitly mention God. The other one is Esther. That's not to say that they're not inspired or they're not of value. We don't ignore chapters of the Bible because they don't mention God, and so we shouldn't ignore whole books for that same reason. It's interesting to look at how particular books came to be included in the canon of Scripture and the associated debates around that. But for us today who are not full-time qualified Bible scholars, there's probably more important matters to study. It's best simply to accept that it is Scripture, and that is that. How should we read the Song of Songs? Well, to get on the right track with a section of Scripture, it's important, first of all, to take note of what kind of literature it is. This book is not a book of theological instruction. It's not narrative. It's certainly not prophecy. It is poetry. And it should be taken as face value. It's a song about human love written as a series of poems. It's not necessarily contiguous, but it rather seems to be a collection. I suggest read it like you are watching a play being acted out. There's a number of different scenes and they're a little bit disjointed. The play is about romantic love, and it's the only book in the Bible which is devoted to that subject. Interpretation. There's various theories put forward as to how to interpret this book. First of all, I will outline what is most likely the best approach, and then later on we're going to go through the book in overview following that approach. But after outlining that approach, I'm going to explain another theory that is very common but is also very likely wrong, and I'll explain why. So, the picture is this. There's two main figures in the poems. There's a shepherd and a peasant girl who is a Shulamite. That's from chapter 6, verse 13, although we don't really know what a Shulamite is. And this young woman, well, she is in love with the shepherd, and she's a bit dreamy. Between these two, there is genuine and pure romantic love. The other aspect of the text is King Solomon and his harem. In some parts of the text it is Solomon speaking, and in others it's the shepherd. And it seems that there's some interaction between Solomon and the young woman. He has taken her into his harem and tries to win her affections through the splendour of his palace and his own smooth talking. But he's unsuccessful. She only has eyes for the shepherd whom she loves. Hence the book can be taken as a series of poems that tell a story. A bit like a play script where the names of the characters have been left out, and so it's a bit difficult to work out exactly who it is who's speaking at any given point and what the background to the scene is. We have to do a bit of detective work to try to fill in the blanks in order to make sense of it. And the headings identifying the speakers that you see in your Bibles are not in the original text, by the way. I suggest don't pay any attention to them. They will probably only make it more confusing. We can't be certain that this shepherd hypothesis, as it's sometimes called, is an entirely correct interpretation of the book, but the framework certainly helps. And that's the framework that we're going to use when we get back to it later. A common alternative interpretation has been that the book is allegorical of Christ's love for the church. And this is a nice idea, and it's appealing at a superficial level. But there's a couple of major problems with it. It's true that Christ often used the metaphor of a bride and groom in a wedding banquet to describe the relationship between him and his followers. But he never referred to the book of Song of Songs. What do the scriptures have to say about this book? Well, in point of fact, nothing. Song of Songs is not referred to directly or even alluded to anywhere else in the Bible. Hence, there is no New Testament scriptural basis for the idea that the book is an allegory of the relationship between Christ and the church. None whatsoever. The only thing we have to go on is the text of the book itself. The allegory concept is pure speculation. Speculation is okay, provided that it is presented as speculation. But be wary of dogma, which is not clearly evidenced by what the scripture actually says. The other problem with the allegory concept of interpretation is that Song of Songs has very strong erotic overtones. Listen to this, chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes, the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabbin. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, my love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes on the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. This erotic sort of language is just fine in the right context, as it is here. But the relationship between Christ and the church is never described in erotic terms. It would be dangerous for someone to be led into the idea of viewing their relationship with Christ in this way. An allegory is where something is equated with something else, where the text says something but is deliberately intending to refer to something different but parallel. There are no concrete indications that the book is allegorical, i.e. that it is about something which is other than what it actually says. It may, however, be applied illustratively, which is different to allegorical. Hence, it's okay to draw comparisons. Jesus did this when he talked about Jonah, for example. The account of Jonah wasn't an allegory for Jesus' death and resurrection, but Jesus referred to the account as historical fact and used it as an illustration of what was going to happen to him. Having said all that, though, I'm not going to focus too much on illustrations. There is a lot of value in just simply taking it as it is. Song of Songs is part of wisdom literature. On its own, the text is beautiful and a wonderfully written piece of literature. It has beautiful imagery. But in terms of gaining theological knowledge, to be honest, it's not very enriching. What can be gained is gained by putting it into the whole picture of the Bible, and specifically into the subject context of other wisdom books. When applying it, I suggest focus on the position of the text within the Bible and how it illuminates and reinforces other texts. The book should be read in the context of how it relates to other theological convictions or principles. Then it makes more sense. The love and passion that is portrayed in songs is the reflection of the unadulterated ideal that God intends. The framework reflects the standards of what every couple should seek to emulate. Proverbs places the boundaries. Songs expresses the freedom and joy within those boundaries. Thus, the two provide a theological balance and completeness. The boundaries are inherent in songs. They're unstated but implied. In Proverbs, for example, love of one's wife and avoidance of wicked women is emphasised. For example, in Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave." So on it goes. And at the end of Proverbs is the passage on the virtuous wife. Proverbs 31, 10 to 31. We'll read a few verses out of that, starting at verse 10. "A wife of noble character who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships, bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still night. She provides food for her family and portions for her women servants." The book of Ruth depicts two virtuous women, Ruth and Naomi. Boaz demonstrates his wisdom in marrying Ruth and caring for Naomi. In the Hebrew canon, the next book after Songs is Ecclesiastes. In our Bible, it's the book preceding it. And it emphasises, among other things, that human love cannot take the place of respect and love for God. So let's have a read of the last few verses of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of every human being. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." So when looking at how to apply this book, think of it in the context of those sorts of passages I've just read. Song of Songs is about romantic love and male-female relationship. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 reflect the ideal male-female relationship. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "It is not good for man to be alone." And further on in verse 24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." This is the ideal set down at the very beginning. On that point, I'm going to diverge for a bit here to address a current issue. We study the Bible to learn about God and what he is like and how we can be nearer to him through Jesus. And that is much more important than having the right view or response to current socio-political issues. But the book of the Song of Songs is all about the subject of romantic relationship and the question of the place of different patterns of relationships in our society is a key issue of our day. There's a clash, and I can't cover the subject without speaking to the current issue. Underlying the question of same-sex relationships is what must be one of the greatest deceptions of our time, and it has sucked in a lot of Christians high and low. It's a simple deception, and there is a simple response. In reality, the issue is not about marriage. Marriage is just the stalking horse for the underlying issue. The real issue is about the legitimacy of differing patterns of sexual relationship. Getting married implies having a legitimate sexual relationship. In fact, without a sexual relationship, a marriage is traditionally not considered consummated. Marriage and sex go together. Ultimately, the issue is all about sex. People crave to have legitimacy for their preferred pattern of sexual relationship. This is what people are talking about when they go on about equality. They desperately want equal legitimacy for a given pattern of sexual relationship. If marriage under that pattern is legitimate, then legitimacy of that pattern of sexual relationship is guaranteed along with it. This is the real issue. Genesis chapter 2 and Song of Songs paint a clear picture. And the point is this: there is only one fully legitimate pattern of sexual relationship, and that is the sexual relationship between one adult man and one adult woman who are not closely related and who have voluntarily entered into an exclusive and mutual lifelong commitment that is formalised in what we call marriage. That's it, the one and only. There are many, many other competing patterns of sexual relationship. But all those other patterns of sexual relationship differ only in the degree to which they are wrong. Some are just more wrong than others. Some are perverse, and some are more perverse than others. And by the way, this is not about condemning those who fail to live up to the ideal. That's not what it's about. It is about answering those who spread lies and deceptions about what is right and wrong. And it is about helping people to not get sucked in to the deception. That's what it's about. Here are some answers to those arguing in favour of equal legitimacy of other patterns of sexual relationship. Imagine a couple, Bob and Alice. They are adult man and woman, and both love each other deeply. They want to get married, and inherent in marriage is that they will have a sexual relationship. But Bob and Alice are prohibited by law from having a sexual relationship under any circumstances, let alone get married. Why? Well, Bob and Alice are brother and sister. No amount of mutual romantic love and mutual consent will ever legitimise or justify a sexual relationship between an adult man and an adult woman who happen to be brother and sister. That is called incest. The next point is that no amount of cultural norms or weight of opinion of a society will ever legitimise or justify a man marrying a child and having a sexual relationship with that girl. That is what we call child brides. And the fact that it is upheld as right, normal and acceptable in some societies makes no difference. No amount of innate biological predisposition, no matter how rigorously demonstrated, and no amount of mutual romantic love and mutual consent will ever legitimise or justify a man having sexual relations with a boy. Those arguments won't keep such a person out of jail. This is called pederasty. And note also that pederasty is, by definition, both a form of pedophilia and also, at the same time, a form of homosexuality. It is that by definition. Innate biological predisposition doesn't legitimise or justify sexual behaviour any more than it does the drunkenness of an alcoholic. The common arguments demanding that there is more than one legitimate pattern of sexual relationship generally boil down to these simple premises: that mutual romantic love justifies a sexual relationship. Hence the argument that, oh, if people love each other, then they should be allowed to marry. Well, no, not if they are closely related, not if one or the other is not an adult, not if they are already married to somebody else, and not if they are the same gender. And speaking of gender, every single cell in a person's body has a set of chromosomes that says that a person is male or female. No medical technology can change it from one to another. Humans do not and cannot change their gender. All they can do is change their external appearance. The other key premise is that innate biological predisposition legitimises and justifies a pattern of sexual relationship. And this is the argument that if someone was unalterably born that way, then the behaviour that naturally follows must be acceptable. Really? The fact that criminality and alcoholism often run in families and often has hardwired biological drivers is undisputed. Biological hardwiring never justifies perversity. Another premise is that if the cultural norms of the day say that it's okay, then it's okay. All of these premises are easily falsified, as we've just seen. They're easily dismissed by anyone who thinks about it long enough or is not willful to getting sucked in by the deception. The universal unacceptability of even consensual incest between adults and the reality of biologically predisposed alcoholism falsify the equal love and born that way arguments. Picking up on the comparison with the biological predisposition of alcoholism, usually the only argument that is left from the other side is that, well, it is not like alcoholism and it must be okay because it doesn't do any harm. The lie of that argument is breathtaking. The simple fact is that anyone who is old enough to have been around in the early 1980s knows what the common denominator was among those who were the first to die in the AIDS epidemic. It was men who have sex with men. Even today, it is still the same common factor defining those who most fear contracting AIDS. By comparison, those who stick to the one legitimate pattern of sexual relationship have no fear of AIDS or any other disease transmitted by sexual interaction. Here are some rhetorical questions for the public debate to focus attention. If a man has a sexual relationship with his brother, is it wrong? Along another line, it seems to be an acceptable question today for people to ask a person or suggest if they might be homosexual and hadn't realised. A response to that question is this: if you knew that I had never been drunk and almost never drink alcohol, would you ask if I was an alcoholic? As for the claims of being progressive and forward-thinking, someone in a culture that includes the practice of child brides might think that they are honourable and progressive and that our society is backward and barbaric for locking people in jail for such practices. Yet there are people in our society who think it is barbaric that people in a third country lock people in jail for sodomy, even when the fact that it was the prevalence of sodomy that precipitated the unbelievably costly and deadly AIDS epidemic and still accounts for the majority of infections. Who has the superior moral standards, the proponents of child brides or the champions of legitimising sodomy? Mutual romantic love, biological predisposition and popular cultural opinion and norms don't legitimise or justify perversity. There is only, and only ever will be, one legitimate pattern of sexual relationship. Leviticus 18 lists a range of sexual relationship patterns that God prohibits. One that is at issue in the current debate is verse 22. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. Those last three words, that is detestable, are important. This verse is not just an instruction to the Israelites, but it is also a statement of God's opinion. Here we have a record of God's personal opinion on the matter. There will be some people who will be highly offended by the statements I've been making for the last few minutes and will see things differently. All I can suggest is, well, take it up with God. Back to Song of Songs. We're going to go through the book using the Shepherd framework, or the Shepherd hypothesis, filling in as best we can try the missing names of the actors in a play and the detail of what's going on. Chapter 1 verses 2 to 8, is the daughters of Jerusalem and the Shulamite. Verses 2 to 4, in verse 4, it refers to the king, and it uses the word we. It's reasonable that these verses are quoting the chatter of women of King Solomon's harem being recounted by this young, innocent peasant girl in from the country. Solomon is the hymn of verse 2, where it says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." And a woman of his harem is the me. They long to be kissed by the king. So you see how this framework can be helpful in trying to get an understanding of this book. Verses 5 to 7, the Shulamite speaks about her self-consciousness. "Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun." And in verse 8, the other women answer her to go back to the fields. From chapter 1, verse 9, through to chapter 2, verse 7, could be a discussion between the Shulamite and Solomon. Chapter 1, 9 to 11, Solomon speaks to her. In verse 9, for example, "I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses." Chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, she is reflecting not on Solomon, but her absent beloved. Verse 13, "My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts." Chapter 1, verse 15, again Solomon speaks, but in verse 16, her mind is elsewhere, on her beloved, who is not the one speaking to her. She engages in a little conversational exchange that would be very pretty if acted out, along with the facial expressions that would tell what the words of the text don't. We have to work hard to try and piece it all together, but it doesn't really matter if we don't quite get it right. You start to get the picture anyway. Chapter 2, verse 8, there's a scene change. We're now in a country home. The young woman's beloved visits, peering through the lattice and calling to her. It is spring. Spring doesn't mean too much to us here in the tropics, but the association of spring with love certainly has biblical basis. The first five verses of chapter 3 seem to be the recounting of a dream where the woman longs and looks for her beloved. Then the rest of chapter 3 describes a procession of Solomon and his bodyguard. Chapter 4 through to 5 verse 1 is probably mostly Solomon's love song, although from 4 verse 8 onwards it might be the shepherd, but it's not certain. And the passage is based on a lyric called the wasp, W-A-S-F. So again, this part is, it's not necessarily an exchange between the lovers, it is Solomon recounting a love song. Chapter 5, verse 2 to 7 describes an unexpected visit of the shepherd. But there's these words, "I slept, but my heart was awake." They strongly suggest that it's recounting a dream. The shepherd arrives from tending the flock. That's why his hair is drenched with the heavy dew of the dampness of the night. But for some strange reason, best known only to her, she hesitates and makes excuses for not getting up to open the door. When she does get to the door, he is gone, and she wanders the streets looking for him. But it's only a dream. Chapter 5, verse 8 begins with another exchange between the Shulamite and the other women. They're somewhat mocking in demanding to know why her beloved is better than others. And she answers this in chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. We're just going to read part of that, verses 12 to 14. "His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies, dripped with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold, set in topaz. His body is like polished ivory, decorated with lapid lazuli." And so it continues. From chapter 6, verse 4, Solomon comes back into the scene as he flatters the young woman. In verse 8, he mentions the women at his disposal, which is in stark contrast to the exclusive love of the shepherd. So see this contrast? Solomon's trying to flatter this lady by saying, you know, "You are so much better than all of these other women that I have." Well, in actual fact, it's creating this contrast between the ideal and an alternative pattern. In chapter 6, verse 13, the Shulamite is called four times to come back. But it's not certain who is speaking and what the circumstances are. Remember that the headings are not in the original text. In the second half of the verse, it might be that the Shulamite is referring to herself and is essentially saying, "Why on earth do you stare at me like I'm some sort of dance performance?" She might be unaware or unconvinced of her captivating beauty. What is translated in some Bibles as dance of Mahanaim could actually be translated as something quite different, being, as it were, the company of two armies. And so, depending on how it's viewed, the verse could mean any of a number of different things. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, could be the shepherd. But noting that the king is mentioned in verse 5, it's more likely to actually be the other women of the harem praising her beauty, perhaps flattering her so that she will accept the king's approaches. And again in verse 5, a man being captive by a woman's locks of hair is an imagery of love poetry. Chapter 7, verse 6 through to verse 9 is probably the king making his last effort to win over the Shulamite, but he fails. Verse 10, she says, "I belong to my beloved, and his desire is for me." From here, the young woman calls her true love to join her in the countryside environment they are familiar with. Chapter 8, verse 1 relates the cultural norm that public displays of affection were condemned, except between brother and sister. She wishes she could show her affection for him publicly. Chapter 8, verse 3, "His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me." It's a heartwarming picture. And then she addresses the women of the harem. Chapter 8, verse 4, "Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." This is the third time she's said this. Their idea of love is artificial. She knows what true love is, but they try to arouse a fake, false, artificial love. And this is the contrast of Song of Songs. Chapter 8, verse 5 is a picture of the lovers reunited. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? And so we get back to that beautiful passage, verses 6 and 7. "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned." But it doesn't finish there. There's a little bit more. Chapter 8, verses 8 to 10, it's a little bit unusual, but it seems to be talking to the subject of attacks on innocence, some of the things I was talking about earlier, and keeping things for the proper time. Verses 11 and 12 seem to be effectively saying that Solomon can keep his wealth, her love cannot be bought. And so the story ends at verse 14, "Come away, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains." So there we have Song of Songs. What do we take away from the Song of Songs? I suggest take the easy route. Don't read more into Song of Songs than what is there. Don't look for allegories. It can be used illustratively rather than allegorically, to draw comparisons rather than to equate. But even then, I wouldn't get too carried away. Most of all, I suggest just take it as it is, enjoy it as beautiful poetry, like a play that you might just need to work a bit to understand what's going on. And as you start to get the picture of what is going on, see it in the context of Proverbs, Ruth, and Ecclesiastes. Song of Songs provides the image of right love and passion between a man and a woman. Being part of Holy Scripture, the book provides a picture of the ideal. True love and physical passion between a man and a woman have a privileged place in God's creation. Let's just close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful book that paints this wonderful picture of true love and passion between a man and a woman. And Lord, we pray that that all of us would hold on to that ideal and cherish and celebrate that ideal that you have created and ordained so long ago. Amen.